preaching through Charles for a number of years, as well as through Brother Terry Varner. And I really appreciate the invitation to come to be with you. I'm really delighted to be here. My assignment for this particular hour is why I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and the reason I believe that it's an inspired Word of God is because I can prove it. I can know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. When I say that, I don't intend to be arrogant or claim to know everything, but I can know certain things. And I'm reminded of the fact that God has never called upon anyone to believe anything for which he has not supplied adequate evidence. The Bible clearly affirms the law of rationality, which says that we ought to justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. Sometimes people are lazy, sometimes God's people are lazy in not taking the challenge that God has taken and given before us as his people. When we consider the Bible, for instance, it would seem rather incredible that the God of heaven, which can be known through the things that are made, through natural revelation, spoken of in Romans chapter 1, that when God got through creating his greatest creation, man and woman, and gave them the possibility of communicating, that God did not in some way try to communicate with his highest creation. And so I would naturally try to find some sort of communication from God. Why would God create all this, have man with the ability to communicate, to talk, and yet never say a word to man concerning what his will or what his design is for the world? It's been my privilege for many years to know Brother Charles Pugh. Even though we've only seen each other for the last 25 years on rare occasions, we have kept track of each other. But suppose after graduating from Harding Graduate School, I hadn't heard anything about Charles Pugh. I didn't know what became of him. We lost contact altogether. And then one day, as I'm preaching at Schaumburg, a young man comes in and after services, he tells me that he just graduated from West Virginia School of Preaching. And as we start talking together, he mentions that one of his instructors was Charles Pugh. Immediately, I'd wonder, is that the same Charles Pugh that I went to school with? And there'd be certain questions that I would want to ask, establishing the fact that this is the same Charles Pugh. I'm sure there are more people in this world by the name of Charles Pugh than just one. In fact, he is Charles Pugh the third, and his son is the fourth. And so I'd like to direct your attention to our chart up here on the screen. And we're going to present this a little bit with symbols. But the symbols themselves only represent statements. Suppose we said that there was a man by the name of Charles Pugh, and that man had certain characteristics that would help us to identify what Charles Pugh this is. And if we said that this particular Charles Pugh was born at a particular place, his parents had a particular name, and that's what the P up here stands for, that he has a special Social Security number, and we're all supposed to have different Social Security numbers. They are unique to us and to us alone. That his wife's maiden name is known, as well as some of his children's name, and that he received his education, at least part of his education, at Harding Graduate School of Religion. If I could establish at least those facts that would be common with the Charles Pugh that I know, could I not then conclude this is the Charles Pugh that I went to school with? Could I not know that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Could I not be assured that this is that particular person? Well, indeed, I could be sure of that. And so if we were to establish this as an argument, and by the way, we are all logicians, we know how to reason about this, and we know how to reason about it correctly, I could set this thing up with a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. My major premise, which I've just stated, would be if a certain man, M, first of all, was born in Marietta, Ohio, to parents Charles C. and Marie Pugh, he has a certain Social Security number, which is represented by S, and his wife is the former Sharon Beeson, which would be her maiden name, and C, that he has children, Mindy, who is now 28, Charles IV, known as Chip, 23, and Nicole, 18, that he attended Harding Graduate School of Religion, then I could know, and that's what this little horseshoe means, is a sign of implication, that this is Charles Pugh, the very Charles Pugh that I went to school with. Would I not be able to know that? Is that not how we identify people that we know? Could I know that beyond a possibility of being wrong if I could at least establish these points? Well, certainly I could. And so this would form the major premise, showing that if this is true, then this is true. Then I have to prove the minor premise, which is just this portion. And once I affirm that, then I know that this is the Charles Pugh with whom I went to school. And so I find out that, yes, first of all, B, he was born in Marietta, Ohio, that P, his parents were Charles C. III and Marie Pugh, that S, that he has a particular Social Security number that is supposed to be special to him, peculiar to him and to him only, that yes, I know what his wife's name is before she was married and what her name is now. I know something about his children, and I know something about his education. Now, we realize that there's nothing particularly difficult about this. We can see this very clearly. And yet, as we look at the various parts of the evidence that we have here, we find that not all the evidence carries the same kind of weight. There are certain kinds of evidence that would be necessary, but not necessarily conclusive. There'd be other evidence that would be certainly conclusive in and of itself. For instance, his Social Security number. If there is no fraud and every person has his own Social Security number, and both men have the same Social Security number, would I not know that they are the same man? The two are the same? And of course, now we have testing with DNA. We have the same DNA. For some reason, we were able to attain that. Would we not know that these two men are the same and that we have identified this man as being Charles Pugh? But we also understand that some of this information wouldn't be particularly necessary for me. For instance, his three children. When I knew Charles Pugh, he only had one child, Mindy. She was only about a year or two old. I didn't know nothing about the other two children. And so they would not be necessary, but Mindy would be. But what about his wife, her maiden name? Would that be necessary? When you think about it, no. Suppose something unfortunate happened to Sharon. She died, and Charles remarried. And somebody says, well, no, his wife's name is Jane. It's not Sharon. But you see, he has the same wife. She did not die. And I realize that I can identify her by that. Now, brethren, we have used this particular type of argumentation for years. And yet sometimes when we come across those simple symbols up at the top, that people begin to panic. In fact, it would seem that as soon as they go up there, you can look out over the audience, and somebody turned off the switch and they've gone brain dead. But we use this all the time. And this is how we know certain things. For instance, if we were to identify the New Testament church, and by the way, this list is taken from Brother Leroy Brownlow from his little book, Why I'm a Member of the Church of Christ. We know that if a particular church has certain characteristics, that we are then able to identify the New Testament church. Have we not always been able to do that? For instance, if we have some church under consideration, and that's what this refers to, and it has the scriptural builder, and that builder is Christ, and it has the scriptural foundation based upon or built upon the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If this particular church was established in the scriptural place in Jerusalem of the first century, that it was done in the scriptural time, and it has a scriptural name, perhaps it would be better to say scriptural designation, but designation won't fill my chart, so I put name on there. Of course, we recognize the Church of the New Testament is designated as the Church of Christ, the Church of God, the Church of the Firstborn Ones, and so on. This is scriptural. It identifies the church's relationship to Christ. It has the Bible as its only creed, represented by C. That it has the scriptural plan of salvation, S. And it worships according to what the Bible authorizes, W. That we have thus identified the church of the New Testament. Now, brethren, we do this all the time. And we recognize how important it is and that it does work. Suppose, on the other hand, that we had a very tragic situation here in Moundsville. A woman's young boy, say of 6 years of age, suddenly turned up missing. And the police start looking for that little boy. What do you think is the first thing that they'll want to know? They would go to the mother and say, "Give us a description." "Well, my little boy is 6 years old. He has brown hair, brown eyes, and yes, he's a little boy." The mother knows her son, doesn't she? A few days later, the police here in Moundsville receive a call on the West Coast in California. The police there say, "Well, we understand you're looking for a missing child. We have a child that is 6 years old. We thought perhaps it might be yours." And so they start going through the description of the missing child or the child that they have. However, their child is not a little boy, it's a little girl. She has blonde hair and blue eyes. Do you think the mother is going to say, "Well, I don't know if that's my child or not"? Or would she say, "Oh, a little girl with blue eyes and blonde hair, won't you send her to me?" She would know what is right. She would know the identity of her child. I submit to us this morning that in the same way we can identify the revelation that God has given to us for all people, for all ages. Let's go back and look at the types of evidence that we can consider. As we mentioned before, not all evidence is the same. Some carry a different type of weight. And so when we look at, for instance, the inspiration of the Bible, which we haven't even presented the argument for that yet, we find that there's certain evidence that is not necessary and certainly not sufficient. Quite frankly, we're not going to waste our time with that. That's not going to really help us. It's not going to really help us to identify God's special revelation. But then we also have evidence that's not particularly necessary, but it is sufficient. And what I give to us here is such things as miracles. There's nothing that says the Bible has to record miracles. But it does record miracles. And miracles in the Scripture is sufficient in and of itself to prove the inspiration of Scripture. The same also would be true of scientific foreknowledge. The Bible doesn't have to supply any type of science, but it does present knowledge concerning scientific facts that could have only been revealed through a divine mind. And also we find that the Bible has fulfilled prophecy. We don't have to have fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. But as you look at the nature of apostolic preaching, you are impressed with the fact that that's what the apostles used in order to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so any one of these would be sufficient in and of themselves to prove the inspiration of Scripture. But would you be surprised to learn that we're not going to consider those in our study? Why? Because first of all, you'd have to read the Bible in order to realize that it had certain characteristics of miracles, scientific foreknowledge, and fulfilled prophecy. And so what are we trying to do? We're trying to appeal to the sincere searcher of God. Even as we have recorded for us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, the God who created all things can be known. That man was placed upon this earth in order that he might seek God, if haply they or he might feel after him. Literally, we have here in the King James and New American Standard, New King James, grope for him and find him. Why? Because he's not very far from any one of us. Man was placed upon this earth to seek after God. Not all people will seek after God. And because they do not seek after God, they're not going to seek any revelation from him. Now, the purpose of this hour, we will assume that God exists. Brother Charles Pugh had that assignment yesterday, did a wonderful job. And so we are saying that if it is the case that God exists, and indeed he does, in what way has he communicated with man that man can know that this is the message, the only source of information that we have from God to man, revealing his will to us? That is really the question that is before us. But we realize, first of all, that man must seek after God. We've heard some excellent lessons on faith in this lectureship already. But do we forget what Hebrews 11 and verse 6 teaches us, especially the second part of that verse? The writer says, "For it's impossible without faith to be pleasing to God. For he that would come to God must believe that he is," and what? "That he diligently seeks after him." We are talking about the seeker of God. A lot of times we try to interest people in the Bible who are not really seeking after God. But Jesus said in John chapter 7 and verse 17, "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak from myself." This is a matter of the will. Doesn't mean, of course, that that will cannot be changed. That through the course of time, those who are not now interested in spiritual matters, not now seeking God, that they will, at a future time, seek after him, because many people do. But God says, "If you seek after me, you will find me. And you will know that the Bible, my special revelation of myself to man, is from me." Some people say, "Well, you know, just have to accept this by faith," as though it entails an element of doubt. But we have full assurance. Just as that woman knows who her child is, Can you imagine that after hearing the description of that little girl instead of the little boy from California, she says, "That's not my child." And the police officer says, "Are you sure that's not your child?" "No, that's not my child." And so he says to her, "Well, I think you're arrogant making a knowledge claim like that." And he may even say to her, "Not only are you arrogant, but you're fat and ugly too." But that's not going to change her knowledge of the fact that that's not her child, and she knows her child. And brethren, it ought not to be that way with us as well. Our minds are not changed that way. We recognize that we do have adequate evidence. And so when we look at the types of evidence that we have up here on the screen, we are only going to consider two of these. We've already ruled this one out. We're not going to deal with this because we say that if it's not necessary but sufficient, we've got to read the scriptures. We are trying to appeal to a person who says, "Okay, I know that God exists." Now, if God exists, how would I expect him to reveal himself to me? And what type of revelation would that be? What would be necessary characteristics of it? And what we're going to be looking at, and we won't be able to discuss this in detail except to mention it. All this is in the lectureship book, and I encourage you to read it. We're going to be looking at cosmology, and we're going to be looking at abiding relevance. These types of evidences are necessary and sufficient. The Bible has something to say about cosmology. It better say something about it. The God who created the world must have something to say about the world. And also that the Bible is continuously relevant. It's not an outdated book. And then the fourth type of evidence that is necessary but not sufficient, we're going to be looking at the laws of thought and rationality. We'll introduce this with written revelation. With written revelation. And so before we get into the argument itself this morning, I want us to consider some of the things that we can know about that revelation. What can we know? We can know that God has communicated with man. But how has God communicated with man? In what way? Well, I'm going to make this just as simple as I possibly can. If you look at the symbols at the top of the page here, you'll find that this is exactly the same form that we used in identifying who Charles Pugh is. If the Bible has certain properties, and we can say property 1, property 2, property 3, property 4, all the way down to property N, that the Bible is the Word of God. We're going to be looking at four of these this morning. And so here we have, if the Bible contains these properties, then it's the Word of God. That's the major premise. We can know that this follows from this. What then must we do? We've got to prove this. Just as we do in identifying a missing person. And we can know certain things beyond the possibility of being wrong. And thus we will prove that the Bible contains property 1, property 2, property 3, property 4, property 5, property 6, etc. Then we can know that the Bible is God's inspired word. Brethren, there's really nothing mysterious about this at all. I remember Thomas B. Warren used to present this at lectureships. And I'd have the opportunity, and I'd turn around and I'd look at people's faces. As soon as something like this went up, you know, they don't know what to think. But I remember the first day I was in logic class. Within the first 10 minutes, I knew what I was looking at. You know what you're looking at up here? Your plain geometry course in high school math. That's what you have here. There are certain rules that must follow. You study those rules and you add them to them. Several years ago, I was asked to speak in one of the preacher's breakfasts in Chicago. Some of the preachers were interested in understanding how to use logic to prove certain things from Scripture. Of course, in that breakfast, there were some that were not particularly interested. They made fun of logic. And so one of those preachers asked for a $10 bill. And reluctantly, he gave me his $10 bill. I said, I'll tell you what. I'm going to take the bill. I'm going to put the bill in my hand. And then I'm going to put my hand in my pocket. Can you tell me where your $10 bill is? We said, well, sure, it's in your pocket. How did he come to that conclusion? I didn't tell him that, did I? He deduced it. Why was he willing to deduce it? Because he wanted his $10 back. See, when you have people that have interest, they will think through it. Just as the woman who lost her child is going to think through it. But if we're not willing to think through this, perhaps we're not really interested in knowing what the Bible teaches about certain things. I'm excited that I can know that God exists. I can know that the Bible is the Word of God. And I can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I say that with no fear of being arrogant about it, but I can know. And I can put my trust in that knowledge because God has given me His Word. It really is not what faith is, taking God at His Word. If we can establish that the Bible is God's Word and the Bible teaches a particular doctrine, Doctrine X, can I not know that Doctrine X is true? Is that not an easy way to see through religious truth and find out what the truth is? Well, certainly it is. And so let's look at some of the evidences for the inspiration of the Bible. I think in my files, I have about 30 different areas that prove the inspiration of the Bible. I don't think you'll sit through 30 different types of proofs. We're just going to look at four of them. We're just going to look at four of them this morning. Remember, the same type of argumentation that we used in proving who Charles Pugh is, the New Testament church, and the woman who lost her child. Here it is. If the Bible is written revelation, adheres to the laws of thought and rationality, has abiding relevance, and is accurately concerning the world, cosmology, then the Bible is the Word of God. Now, a person who has never read the Bible, it was just handed to him, he would have to know that these things are true. Let's look at the first of these. The Bible is written revelation. In the lectureship book, I give this illustration. Suppose you had a rich uncle who died. What would be your first question? Did he leave a will? And what would be your second question? Am I named in that will? Well, the Bible reveals to you that someone has died, left a will, and you're named in that will. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, throughout history, throughout civilization, man has committed his knowledge to writing for a number of reasons. But we can know that the Bible, or that God's communication, would be placed in written form. Some of you have wills that dictate as to what becomes of your earthly possessions once you die. Who gets what? You know how it goes. And that's exactly what God has done. Through the centuries, God has established certain covenants with mankind. He had one with Abraham. He had one with the Jewish nation, which included the Ten Commandments. And by the way, even the Ten Commandments were written on stone by the finger of God. And we have a new covenant today that is for all people. And it is written in order that we might know what the will of God is. Question, why would God commit his will to writing? I can think of two reasons. First of all, if the words or truths of God were manifested by historical acts alone and left unexplained, they would surely be misunderstood. And secondly, if God's revelation by speech only in the past and left unrecorded, it would soon be forgotten or confused. That's why we have contracts, where we have agreements between parties. It is placed in writing. Now, if our assumption is correct and miracles are not being performed today as they were in the past, that the only way that God can communicate with man by language today is by writing. In the second place, we know that the Bible, if it is the Word of God, must adhere to the laws of thought and rationality. People say, well, what's that? Well, it's a way in which we reason. When we're talking about the law of identity, it simply says a certain thing is what it claims to be. And you begin to realize we have to have these laws, or language or communication among us would be impossible. If I refer to, say, a pen, and I mean by that a book, we couldn't communicate, could we? Well, what do I mean by a pen? I mean a pen. And I mean the same thing concerning a book. For propositions, the law says, if a proposition is true, then it's true. You say, well, that's self-evident. Well, it is with some people. Some people it's not. Because people will play games. The law of excluded middle asserts that for things, anything is either A or it's not A. In other words, everything in this world is either a book or it's not a book. It's not kind of like a book, sort of a book. It's either a book or it's not a book. People say, well, that's ridiculous. Who would ever doubt something like that? Well, I remember in the Warren flu debate that this particular point came up. And it's come up in the past as well. And Anthony G. Flew wrote a book on thinking straight. But when it came down to questions of evolution, which he didn't want to have to deal with, but denying the existence of God, it had to be by chance. Brother Warren asked him, can you think of anything that is neither human nor non-human? Are you going to deny the law of excluded middle? And I'll never forget that night. He said, well, yes. I said, I've known of some people who have lost some of their mental capacity, the aged. You could hear a hush go through it, that entire audience. Adolf Hitler did that with the Jews. Neither human nor non-human, let's exterminate them. In our own society, to our own shame, what do we do with the unborn? We try to deny they're human. In fact, we don't refer to it as a baby, it's a fetus. I've always been impressed with the fact that at the time of conception, everything that is ever going to make that fetus a human is present right there. Well, you got a cell division and growth. And so our society says, well, it's neither human or non-human. It's a woman's choice. Let's kill it. You see, it's dangerous to deny the law of excluded middle. That's why it has to be stated. And then we have the law of contradiction, which tells us that something cannot be both A and not A. Everybody seems to understand that but politicians. Because they'll speak out of both sides of their mouths, won't they? And we know that that's wrong. We know what a lie is. And so when we go to the Bible, we would expect that the Bible would consistently adhere to those laws and that the Bible would call upon us to only accept those conclusions by which we have adequate evidence. That is the law of rationality. A person says, well, suppose I say the Bible is rational 50% of the time. Well, that's just by chance, isn't it? No, the Bible has to consistently, always, never a contradiction, never a point of irrationality. Now, would that in itself prove the Bible to be the Word of God? No, but it is a necessary attribute that it must have. We could have a book on mathematics that doesn't make any mistakes, but it would not be the Word of God, primarily because it doesn't even claim to be the Word of God. And I realize that our time is gone. I knew it would be this way. But I would encourage you to look at the lecture in the book and look at the other two areas of our consideration. For instance, we know that the Bible is continuously relevant. People identify with the Word of God. There's a reason for that. Because it was written for man, even as man is. And finally, concerning the world or the universe, it is always correct. It explains why we are here and where we are going. And thus, we can affirm that this is true. If this is true, if the Bible is written revelation, consistently adheres to the laws of thought and rationality, is relevant continuously, and is accurate concerning cosmology, then the Bible is the Word of God. We affirm that, therefore we know that the Bible is the Word of God. I can know that without any possibility of a doubt. Realize that's only four pieces of evidence. You think about all the other things that we can consider, and we begin to realize that the evidence is truly overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And so why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible because I know that it's the Word of God. How do I know it's the Word of God? Not because I have some sort of warm, tickling feeling within me. But I do what the Bible enjoins upon me to do. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Gospel preachers have that responsibility to do it, and every member of the Lord's body does. Consequently, I can know that if the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible teaches a particular doctrine, say doctrine X, that I can know that doctrine X is true. If I know that God exists, I know that I can put my trust in Him. And I know I will not be disappointed. And I know that no person can prove that the Bible is not the Word of God. I thank you so much for your kind attention. I thank you for the invitation to come and meet with you today. May God bless us all.